in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. Titus. We're going to be in chapter 1 of Titus this morning. We're continuing our series on shepherds and deacons, going back now to the qualification of elders, of shepherds, overseers, all the same office, same people. We're looking at Titus, though, in the list of qualifications here. There is some overlap with what we've looked at before in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but there is quite a bit that's exclusive or special about this passage that the other doesn't have. So I want to highlight those for us this morning. Titus 1, verse 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. The title of this sermon is From Scoundrels to Shepherds. From Scoundrels to Shepherds. My desire this morning, of course, that you would know what the qualifications of an elder is, of a shepherd. But even more so, that you would know what God produces in his shepherds and what he produces in you. Because remember, shepherds are required to be marked by these things. The rest of us are to aspire towards these things and seek. These are all commands for all Christians. These are all qualities that every Christian should emulate and take on for themselves. But it's required of shepherds. John Chrysostom reminds us of a helpful kind of illustration. Imagine an athlete, specifically a boxer, I think is a really good illustration of this. Think of a boxer. You know, he has a date of his match set on the calendar, whether you're watching boxing or UFC or something like that. There's a date on the calendar. It's planned months, sometimes even a year in advance. Now, that match is going to take place, and we don't really see much of the boxer for all of those years. And you're hoping and imagining they're probably in the training room, you know, sparring matches in the weight room and dieting and everything else, getting ready for that match, right? But the reality is, as long as the boxer remains at home and doesn't compete against anyone, he can really hide any weakness or deficiency, even if it's a huge weakness. I mean, he could gain weight, right, and be out of shape, and no one would know that he's secretly out of shape and unfit for competition. But when he enters that ring and he takes off his robe and is just wearing shoes, shorts, and boxing gloves, all hiding of his deficiencies vanish. Soon as they take off that robe, you see, is he ready for this fight? Is he in shape or not? You can see in his physical appearance. It's the same thing for Christians, especially leaders of the church. You know, if they lead a private life of fleshliness and self-indulgence, their isolation from people and from others in the church serves as kind of a veil to hide their spiritual defects and their immaturity. However, when they interact with the other saints, you can't hide anymore. They can no longer hide their lack of spiritual fitness. It becomes very obvious to those with discernment that that person's soul is out of shape, untrained, and weak. Is that you this morning, dear saint? Are you spiritually flabby? Is your soul out of shape? And is that maybe why you avoid Sundays or community groups or just fellowship with the saints? See, the reality is when you interact with people that are doing well spiritually, it's hard to hide. This is especially true of leaders, because the assumption is that they're in regular contact with people in the church. And so to protect the office of shepherd, overseer, elder, Christ gives us qualifications that a man must meet. Today we're going to see three things. First, the appointment of shepherds. Secondly, the attributes of shepherds. And third, the attention of shepherds. The appointment, the attributes, and the attention of shepherds. First of all, the appointment of shepherds. That's just found in the first verse of our passage this morning. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." This passage, and even this whole book of Titus, this letter, everything in this letter is written for the health of the local church, from front to back. So it's incredibly important and useful and valuable in the life of a church. Paul begins our passage, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Just to kind of set the stage so that we understand what he's talking about here. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, a Gentile man whom he had trained in the ministry. And in Acts 27, verse 7 through 9, it seems like Paul and Titus had spent some time, Paul and his companions had spent some time in Crete. Remember the whole ordeal with a shipwreck and docking and setting out to sail and all the storms. And there was a whole winter, where Paul and his companions were there in Crete. And of course, they're going to use that time to evangelize and to be used by the Lord to establish a church. So after evangelizing at Crete with Paul, Paul had to continue because he had to go on to be imprisoned in Rome. That's why he was on the ship to begin with. Titus stayed, though, to address the needs of the church while Paul went on to Rome in his imprisonment. And so Paul likely wrote Titus as well as 1 Timothy. He likely wrote both of these back to back after being released from his imprisonment in Rome. And so that would date this letter and 1 Timothy to around the early to mid 60s. After all the accounts of the book of Acts. So this is after Acts. And what we see here is there is still a work to be done in Crete. You know, what I've found in my own life, ministry, and as well as looking to others in pastoral ministry, often the tendency of young pastors is to arrive at a church and try and force the church to become whatever the pastor wants. A few years go by, and the tale is as old as time, you could say. The few years go by, and that young pastor, full of energy and vigor and zeal, doesn't see the change that he's hoped for, and becomes frustrated and then leaves. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen in the life of churches. But that's not what happened here with Titus. You know, this reminds us that it often takes longer than we think in order for good and healthy changes to happen in a church. It usually takes longer than you think. Titus found himself in just that kind of situation. Look at same chapter, Titus 1. Look at verse 12 and 13. One of themselves, speaking of the Cretans, where Titus is, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Then verse 13, "This testimony is true." And then in verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." You see, the culture, the society of Crete had seeped into the church. Well, because the reality is, people that made up those churches were Cretans. They were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were wicked men and women. To enter in a ministry like that, or a setting like that, one would need much patience to endure the work of ministry and to see it through to the end. Because of the society that surrounds a local church, or sin and compromise within the local church, or just old bad habits that are sometimes difficult to break in people's lives, pastor, the shepherd, must endure. They must suffer long. And that's what Paul does with Titus. He commands Titus to stay and set in order what remains. That word, set in order, is where we get our word, orthodontist. And the reason you go to an orthodontist is because your smile is tore up. Because your teeth are crooked. That's why you go to orthodontist. It's to set things straight. That's what this word means, literally, to set things straight, to line things up the way they are supposed to be. Just as it is with our teeth, lining things up takes time. Aren't you thankful that your dentist doesn't just go at it and just push the teeth around so that your teeth are all straight? No, it takes time. Sometimes years. If things in the church are not the way they are to be, the shepherds are the ones responsible to know how things should be and then make changes in the church to get it to that point. That's what he tells Titus. That's why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you, as a shepherd, as an elder, as an overseer, would set things straight there. That's the responsibility of a shepherd. He must set things straight. And the assumption is things are not straight, right? That's the assumption. Titus needed to remain faithful to his calling, to set things straight. Titus needed to establish shepherds that met Christ's standards and qualifications. Notice, in the context, in the big picture of the whole book of Titus, notice the first thing, the first order, the first priority of how to set things straight in a local church: get qualified men into the office of elder. That's step one. Can't do it with unqualified men there or without plurality of elders. It's impossible. So this is incredibly important to the life of a local church. And Warren Wiersbe reminds us helpfully, as long as Christians are in this body of flesh, there will still be problems in our churches. Christian, you might think, you know, I don't know if I can endure. I don't know if I can stay. You know, there's what I would like to see happen, what I'm burdened for, or whatever else in this church isn't quite, you know, what I would like and how I would do things, or there's some deficiency in the life of the church. You need to realize that if you move to another local church, you bring your problems with you. That most often, the problem in a local church is the people. And just all of our, and I include myself in this, all of our deficiencies, sins, and fleshliness. And if we just relocate, we bring that with us. And so the answer is not to move to another church. It is to change. To let the Lord change you and then let Him use you as an instrument of change. Warren Wiersbe continues, when these problems arise, the answer is not to hide them or for officers or pastors to resign and find a new church. The answer is to face them honestly and prayerfully and settle them according to the Word of God. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. Step one, appoint elders in every city, he says in verse 5. Appoint elders in every city. Appoint. The King James Version, if you have that in front of you, might have ordain. This word in the Greek in the New Testament means to install someone to an office. In the Old Testament, we have in most of our translations the idea of, or the word rather, used ordain in the Old Testament. There in the Old Testament, it's actually interesting. The word ordain in the Old Testament was used for installing priests to their office of being sacrificers, of being priests who offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the word for ordain in the Hebrew for the priest literally means to fill the hand. The point was, when you install a priest, how do you install him? You put the work in their hand. And literally, they were to put the sacrifice, the animal, the offering itself, into the hand of the priest and say, now you're the priest, go to work. It's much the same in the local church today, in the New Testament church. What does it mean to become a shepherd or even a deacon? What does it mean to be ordained as one of those? It means to take on the responsibility of that office. It means to fill your hand with the work of either shepherd or deacon. And it was, if you notice, Titus's responsibility to place men into the role of leader. Notice, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you, Titus, would set in order what remains, and you, Titus, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The reality is, church, that only shepherds can appoint shepherds. And this is nothing new. In Acts 14, verse 23 says, speaking of the early church, appointing elders in local churches, says that when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for the believers in every church, and having prayed with fasting, Paul and Barnabas commended the believers to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas didn't say, you know, all you local churches, go, you know, hold a vote and cast your ballots, and you guys take care of establishing elders. No, it was the responsibility of Paul and Barnabas. They appointed them. They placed them into office in Acts 14:23. This is the biblical template for how to appoint leaders in the church. Of course, the local church is involved. The local church may be called on to affirm or deny the decision, but the responsibility is placed upon the shepherds. Only shepherds can appoint shepherds. And he says, as I directed you. The point here, if you notice in verse 5, that it's to appoint elders, multiple elders, a plurality. The word elder is in the plural. In each church, there ought to be a plurality of elders or shepherds. If there isn't, then there needs to be at least a plan to reach that goal, much like was commanded to Titus here in verse 5. Appoint elders. So the assumption is you had these churches who didn't have elders. The clear New Testament, John MacArthur says, the clear New Testament pattern for church government is a plurality of God-ordained men who lead the people of God together. From the beginning, oversight was shared by 12 apostles, and we see here that when they appointed subordinate leaders, those men also functioned as a team. So the shepherds are to be seen as a team of shepherds, a group of shepherds, elders, or overseers. This is striking because if you think about it, who does Titus have available to him to place into the office of an elder? He has those people whom he talks about in chapter 3, such were some of you. Who does he have? In Titus 3, verse 3, the people that Titus has available to him to become elders in the local church are those who were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, who used to spend their life in malice and envy, where they were despicable and hating one another. It's the men that used to be like that, but were changed by the gospel of Christ and transformed by his power. That's who he has to work with. So praise God that he takes scoundrels and makes them shepherds. So you might think that God doesn't want to use me. Or it seems like, you know, who am I to aspire to any position of leadership or authority in the church? I could never become an elder. Dear men, I would exhort you. You don't know what God can do. You'll be shocked if you would just get out of the way with your sin and your stubborn rebellion and your folly. If you would just humble yourself before the Lord and yield to his way for your life, you would be shocked at what he can do with you. Men and women, you'd be shocked at how he can use you in the kingdom. Specifically for shepherds, though, there are explicit requirements that a shepherd must be in order to be installed into that office. Number two, the attributes of shepherds. This is verse 6 through 8. This passage, these three verses give us the explicit requirements of an elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. If you would notice with me, if you glance at verse 5 right before, at the beginning of verse 6, if any man is beyond reproach. So the command in verse 5 to appoint elders in every city is qualified, is limited by the if in verse 6. Only if you find men who are above reproach. See? Titus was not to appoint elders at any cost. He could only appoint men to the role of shepherd if they met the qualifications. Likewise, we as a local church or any other church of Christ must not allow pragmatism to drive us to appoint unqualified men to offices of leadership within the church. If a man has no business being an elder or a deacon, he ought not to be one if he is unqualified. I understand the temptation is to overlook deficiencies, overlook disqualifying sins in a man's life just because we just need someone in that office. We just need the help. Trust me, I know. The temptation is real. But that one word, if they meet the qualifications. What are the qualifications? First of all, a man must be beyond reproach. Verse 6. In giving the qualifications of an elder, Paul says that Titus must choose the right men for the job. The importance of choosing the right men is because there are other people in the church who are deceiving the flock. That's what's driving this thing. If the church is ever going to survive in the wicked and perverse generation, you need men at the helm who are godly men to lead and shepherd. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which I would highly recommend if you've never read it, he says, sin that was unheard of in the church only a generation ago is now commonplace. Don't you see that, church? Divorce and immorality are epidemic among Christians. Churches claiming to be evangelical smugly offer the right hand of fellowship to unmarried couples openly living together. One fast-growing denomination consists almost entirely of practicing homosexuals. Many in the church believe them to be Christians because they affirm faith in Jesus. They just say, they're a Christian, but their life says something incredibly different. And you have these churches that say, well, you love Jesus, come on in, be a member, we'll affirm your faith. But they're living a double life. That is not appropriate for the church of Christ. There must be an expectation within the church that you say you're a Christian, then you better live like a Christian. You can't have Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord. It's a package deal, friends. There's no phase two of Christianity, no second blessing of this. It's all or nothing. You either die to yourself when you come to Christ, or you're still an idolater of yourself. You still worship your cravings of your sin. You just got to be honest. So you know what? It's all a facade. It's all a fake. John MacArthur continues, worst of all, the state of leadership in some of the most obvious segments of the church is pathetic. Recent news headlines have made that clear to the world. This was written quite some time ago, and not much is different. We can probably name names or churches or movements that have leaders who fell tragically, or who are in the midst of sin or questionable character, yet still people show up on a Sunday. Because he puts on a good show, he makes me feel good. Because, well, the church is big and God must be with it, right? He's driving a BMW, a Bentley. God must be with him, right? There are three categories I want to point out here in this passage when it comes to the qualifications, to try and group them in our minds so we're not just going through a list one at a time, though we will do that, but there's three categories. There are three categories of the shepherd's life that must be holy: his home, his passions, and his conduct. The shepherd's home must be holy. The shepherd's passions must be holy. And the shepherd's conduct must be holy. First of all, he must have a home that is holy. We see this in the rest of verse 6. The husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. We've looked at the husband of one wife back in a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But just briefly, this is to say that he is a one-woman man. And just a note that it's also, like I said, repeated in 1 Timothy 3. But in that list and in this list, this one-woman man quality is first after the umbrella statement of beyond reproach. When he gets into specifics, the first issue is he must be a one-woman man. In both passages, that shows us the incredible importance of this. This is because the shepherd must be a man of devotion and commitment. His affections can't go up and down in the life of a church. And that's gonna show in the way he is with his wife. Not only this, but purity of the heart and purity of the body are both seen here as being a one-woman man. Purity of body and purity of the heart. And we see this is critical because 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So this is of utmost importance. But then he also speaks of having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation. Now, I just want to let you know what my stance and what we practice here at this church anyways. And again, like deaconesses last week, godly people are on both sides of this. But because godly people are on both sides of this, of how to understand this, it doesn't mean, well, who knows, let's just throw our hands in the air and let's just not decide or fall on land somewhere. Though we, in our fallenness, in our limitations, may not be able to be completely crystal clear on a topic, we must take a stand on something because there is a wrong and there is a right. And we just hope that we have the right view and we just hold that with humility. But nonetheless, here, this does not require, I believe this does not require that the shepherd's children all be believing Christians. Now, I understand your translation may say believing children. But that's not a simple translation. That's an interpretation. Because every Bible is a product of not only just translating the word over, but also interpreting what is meant. And that shades one version to another. So here, if your Bible says believing children, that's how the translators interpreted this word. But in my copy of God's Word here, these translators interpret it another way, as faithful children, not believing children. And this is helped because in the same passage back in 1 Timothy 3, if you remember, it says that the shepherd must have his children in submission with all dignity. That says nothing clearly about your child being a Christian. Your child can be an unbeliever, but be submissive to you as a father, and they should. And so you can have a submissive child, and yet they are not a believer. And parents, you should strive for that. Faithful children here, then, would carry the same idea. It means faithful to follow the direction set by parents. It reminds me of Proverbs 22, verse 6, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. It's the same principle here, I believe, that's applied. that as you are faithful as a parent, when they grow up, they may not be a believer, but they're not wild enough. That's an East San Jose translation. The wording here is dissipation or rebellious. He is not, the child is not to be accused of dissipation or rebellious. Dissipation means debauchery. It's a reckless abandon to their sin. Total giving over. And we see that often, right, when we drive down a street. Somebody that is totally given over to their sin because it's just enslaved them and they are their sin in some sense. And it's tragic. But rebellious here means unruly, disobedient. That is, it's the opposite of the faithfulness. You've trained them in the way they should go, but they've rebelled against that and they've gone another way. Now, this is speaking specifically about children still living in the shepherd's home. Once a child becomes an adult and leaves the home, the parent is no longer held responsible for every little sin that that child commits. However, if there is a pattern that a man raises a handful of children and every single one of them are wild and out, right, or rebellious, accused of dissipation, then you need to time out and say, hold on here, what's going on? I see a pattern here that may show a pattern of what's happening behind closed doors in your home. Let's talk some more and dig deeper. He continues, the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. See, the reality is that the shepherd is a steward of the church, just like a father, a parent, is a steward of their children. Parents, do you understand your role in the lives of your children as a steward? That your child is simply on loan to you? That they're God's children, that they're His, and He holds you responsible for how you treat and handle His children. It's the same principle in the church. The shepherd is a steward. He's God's steward, and as such, he must be beyond reproach. This beyond reproach is the same as before. In verse 6, the idea here is that he is bookending these qualities. Shows the importance of the man's home. That he would say beyond reproach at the beginning and then at the end. But he still has more to talk about. So he wants to stop and think. You need to be above reproach. And especially in the man's role. Notice that he shifts his wording in verse 7. He says, the overseer must be beyond reproach. But who did Paul tell Titus to appoint? He said in verse 5, appoint elders. So which one is it? Is it elders or overseer? So it's both. The elder is the overseer. An elder is an overseer. What does that mean? He exercises oversight of the church. And it's twofold. He guards from outside threats as well as inward dysfunction. Outside threats and inward dysfunction. That's what he is looking over as an overseer of the church. And as overseer, he is responsible to God for the practice of his ministry. So, the shepherd's home must be holy, but also his passions must be holy. We see this in the rest of verse 7. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain. This is speaking of the inward cravings, passions, loves of the man's heart. He says, first of all, you can't love yourself. Not self-willed. The shepherd must not be a self-pleaser. He must not be driven by selfish desires. This is because selfishness Haven't you seen this in your own life, dear ones? Selfishness intoxicates you. So much that you're spiritually inebriated and unable to see rightly. Isn't that true? When you're thinking about yourself, it's all cloudy. And you can't even function right as a Christian. You see, his self-interest will crowd out a desire for the care of others. James 3:16 says, where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil practice. And so a shepherd can't be marked by being self-willed, selfish ambition. Not only this, but he must have a long fuse. He must not be quick-tempered, he says. A shepherd must not lose his patience. This is really important for the life of a shepherd because the shepherd will regularly deal with difficult situations, false accusations, persecution, difficult people, and various sin issues within the church. It's just part of the work. It's part of the ministry because we're all fallen. And the shepherd needs to know that and not get frustrated, angry, or hostile when that happens. It should be no surprise to him. And so he must control his temper. This is done by regularly, this is important. If you struggle with your temper, if you struggle with anger, Christian, a key way to regulate this is by regularly laying down the stresses, difficulties, and discouragements of life at the feet of Jesus. That will help you by leaps and bounds to have control over your anger. Because usually we're angry when we're not getting our way. And there's some stress, there's some difficulty, there's some discouragement that happened, and that just tipped me over. And the reality is we all tend to for the water pot of our soul to be at 5 on the stovetop, where it's pretty warm. And it just takes a little bit more for it to boil over. You need to regularly be in the habit of laying those things that are heating you up, lay them at the feet of Christ. Yield your life to him. The shepherd must also not be addicted to wine and not pugnacious. These two qualities, not addicted to wine and not pugnacious, are also found in 1 Timothy 3 in the other list of qualifications. And they're also found there in 1 Timothy 3 together as a pair. So this teaches us that these two sins of being addicted to wine or any other substance and pugnaciousness, those two sins go hand in hand with one another. Listen to the words of King Lemuel in Proverbs 31. He's speaking to a prince who's about to become a king. He's talking about leaders. He says, "What, my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your excellence to women, or your ways to that which blots out kings." Be careful how you're living. And verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." The shepherd cannot be addicted to wine because he will become pugnacious, because his senses, his spiritual senses, will become dull. And he will be rendered useless in the work. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Why? Because you have a responsibility. That's why. and fathers. You want to say that you're the king of your household. Let me read it again. It is not for kings to drink wine or rulers strong drink. You have a responsibility, men, in your home. You need to be sober-minded to fulfill that responsibility day in and day out. It may be wise for you to empty all those bottles, to throw out those cans, if this is an issue for you. And by the way, MacArthur reminds us that this applies to any other substance that clouds the mind. Lastly, the last passion of the shepherd that must be holy. He must not be fond of dishonest gain. The shepherd cannot love money. The elder cannot be controlled by the desire to always want more for himself. And we're reminded that this kind of greed and selfishness is exactly what God himself condemned in Ezekiel 34. And he has a vehement, a strong hatred towards this kind of attitude, this kind of passion, dishonest gain. Let's continue. The shepherd's conduct must be holy. So his home must be holy, his passions must be holy, and his conduct must be holy as well. This is in verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. It's a lover of strangers, a lover of people. When people interact with the shepherd, they need to feel welcome. They need to know that they are loved. Specifically, though, this word is used for opening someone's home to others who are not part of their family. So no, you don't. A reminder, again, this quality of being hospitable is commanded to all the church in multiple places in the New Testament. But it's required, especially, it's a demand of shepherds. Specifically, this word is used for opening your home to others who are not part of your family. Christian, do you practice that? Has somebody who is not related to you seen the inside walls of your home? To invite others into your home is most certainly one of the most tangible ways to practice love. If you've ever been invited to someone's home and they fed you, oh man, it's a delight, isn't it? Especially if they're nice. But it's a delight, and it's appreciated. This is a requirement of shepherds. They must be hospitable. The door must always be open, in a sense, to their life and even to their home. He goes on, loving what is good. What is he talking about here? Loving what is good. You know, a man is known really well by what he loves. What a man loves often characterizes what he is. What he loves is the center of his heart. And so the godly shepherd must be one who loves what is good. Good here has the emphasis of what is beneficial or what is right. So to put some feet on this, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. The shepherd loves it when the good of others is accomplished. He hears of someone else being promoted or being placed into a place of leadership or given an opportunity or their church is growing down the road or whatever else, and he just praises the Lord. That's good. I love that. That church is growing. We're just maintaining. That's great. Praise the Lord for their growth. That's good. That's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 13:6 also tells us that the shepherd is one who loves it when what is right or true is promoted and accomplished, specifically the truth of God's word. So even if it may not be an enjoyable thing that's happening in someone else's life, if it is clear that the hand of God is doing a work, then the shepherd loves that. He loves it when the truth of God stands. Continuing, another aspect of the conduct of the shepherd that must be holy, he must be sensible here. Sensible is, we saw this before in 1 Timothy. This is to have a clear mind, the ability to think rationally, thoughtfully, not controlled by emotions or circumstances or people. That's what it means to be sensible. Not controlled by emotions or circumstances or people. He is faithful. He is a straight shooter. He's able to think rightly and not let his emotions crowd out sense in his brain. He must also be a righteous man. Righteous. It's also translated just or upright. This is simply a man who is committed to doing what is right in the sight of God. And this can feel or sound like a vague idea in the Christian life. Pursue righteousness. Seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, Jesus says. But the word righteous, I would argue that it simply means, a commentator says that it is to display a behavior and life patterns that prove he is seeking to please God alone. So it is relational. We often think of righteousness as performance, but it is the outworking of a desire to please your heavenly Father. That's what righteousness is. Your Father tells you what is right. Because you love him, you do it. That's righteousness. Holiness. He must be a holy man, devout or pious. The shepherd must be someone who is set apart or different in the way that he lives his entire life. It is to live in such a way that reflects the presence of God in your day-to-day life. What made the Old Testament tabernacle holy? Was it all the gold? Was it the porpoise skin? Or whatever else? Was it the gold engraving? It was the presence of God. And so for you, Christian, and for a shepherd, for anybody to live a holy life, what that means is I live in the presence of God throughout my day. It's simple, isn't it? And then lastly, self-controlled. Literally, power over yourself. Power over yourself. It is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The man of God must have self-restraint, self-discipline. He must master himself, or else he will be mastered by the cravings of the flesh. It's one or the other, friends. 1 Corinthians 9 again, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Oh, dear saints, is your body your slave, or are you enslaved to the cravings that you have, that rush upon you from time to time? Who's the master? Christ needs to be your master, of course, but you need to master yourself. You must be self-controlled. What's striking is that these qualities are in men that used to be wicked, wicked men. I mean, this seems such a high bar, doesn't it? It seems like, man, I don't know about you, but there's just conviction as I go through this list of ways where I need to change and improve and do better. But Christian, don't lose sight of the fact of where the Lord is taking you from and what sins he has given you victory over and the transformation that has taken place in your life. And looking back at those, have hope and determination that it will continue. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Lastly, the attention of shepherds. Just one verse. The verse 9, holding fast a faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. This is really an unpacking of the title overseer in verse 7. This is really the function lived out. Remember, the overseer is one who is correcting inward dysfunction and guarding from outside threats. And we see both at play here in verse 9. First of all, he holds fast a faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching. The faithful word is the word of God. The teaching is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So his doctrine, his teaching lines up with the soundness of Scripture. Why? It's not just for the sake of having information. It's not just the sake of being right when you debate someone. It's not why you learn doctrine, friends. Here, first of all, it is so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. To exhort is to come alongside someone, to encourage them, comfort them, or urge their soul. There's a wide range of meaning here in this word, and that's because there's a wide range of situations and people that we find ourselves with. There's a wide range of what needs to be said in various situations and moments. The emphasis here, though, is that the shepherd speaks to the sheep in a personal way, in a wise way. And when he speaks with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is also translated healthy teaching. It's a sound word from Scripture. It's a sound word from Scripture that brings spiritual health. So the shepherd is one who speaks in a way that provides just the right medicine for just the right person at just the right time, whatever their ailment of the soul is. Now that's one half of his oversight. And Calvin reminds us the shepherd ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. One for gathering the sheep that is able to exhort in sound doctrine, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. That's the next phrase. And reprove those who contradict. That's a different voice. To reprove is to refute or to rebuke. It means to expose the error of others and point out how or why it's wrong. And this is essential as the Church of Christ lives and operates in the midst of a world of false teaching. If someone in the congregation is reading a book, watching a YouTube video, or sharing a post on social media that contradicts the teachings of Scripture, the shepherd is obligated to point it out and correct it. Absolutely. John MacArthur again reminds us, lies yield only to the truth. Lies yield only to the truth. Rebellion ends when truth prevails. He says, if you're a leader who is also a Christian, you may not realize it, but you are engaged in spiritual warfare. You need to be armed. You need to know the Word of God. You need to develop skill in using it against the lies of the evil one. So, church, as I close, God intends you to produce these qualities within yourself and to require them of your shepherds. So the question is, do your shepherds measure up? And that's what this whole month is all about. as you are praying and fasting and seeking the Lord's wisdom, does this man line up with the expectations of Scripture? But lest you be prideful and require things of others that you do not require of yourself, let me ask you, how do you measure up? I would encourage you this week, pick one or two things in this list that you know you need to give special attention to. Go and find verses, memorize a verse or two about that. Find a book, ask for help about that issue, and then talk to others to get wisdom and accountability to change. The Christian is able to have these qualities only if he is rooted in the gospel. Again, I've alluded to this a number of times. I want to end with this. Titus 3, verses 3 to 6. We ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us from all that mess. Amen. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear saints, if you claim the name of Christ, then this is what you're claiming for yourself. You are claiming for yourself that you are a different man or woman, that you have been saved from your sin, and that the back of sin has been broken in your life, and you can have victory, and you intend to have victory over your sin, and you intend and you're committed to grow and to be like Christ in your life. And who knows, as the Lord cleans his vessel, who knows how he might use you? Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We thank you for your kindness, long-suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to grow. Help us to change, Lord. We all represent you, just in different ways. And so, Lord, may we be light in this world. May we be different. May we strive for holiness and righteousness in our lives. May we just live our lives like you're with us. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us throughout the day. What a gift that is. We love you, Lord. Help us sing now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.